Revelation 17, verse 8 is this morning's text, especially its reference to the book of life. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Beloved, the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, has marvelous things to say about books. Revelation, whether you'd realize this or not, has a lot of references to books. It has more references to books than any other of the 26 books in the New Testament. In fact, Revelation contains more references to books than the other 26 books of the New Testament put together. The last book of the book, the Bible, has a lot to say about books. And when you study the many references to books in the book of Revelation, you'll find that it refers to five different books, including, in one case, a massive set of books, the largest set of books ever. The first reference to books in the book of Revelation is actually the book of Revelation itself. It calls itself a book in its first and last chapters, Revelation 1 and Revelation 22. In Revelation 1, verse 11, Jesus Christ himself told John, quote, "What thou seest, write in a book, and send that book to the seven churches of Asia Minor." And then, in Revelation 22, verse 10, John is told, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book," the book of Revelation. Second, there is the seven sealed book. It's only spoken of in Revelation 5, and there, as you will recall, God has a book sealed with seven seals lying in his right hand. And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth is found worthy to take that book and loose the seven seals thereof except the Lamb. He is worthy to take that seven sealed book. And that book, you understand, is God's eternal decree with respect to all things which Jesus Christ executes from his throne in heaven. The third book is called the Little Book, and it only occurs in Revelation 10. This little book lies open, not sealed, it lies open in the hand, not of God, but in the hand of a mighty angel astride sea and land. And this book is taken, not by Christ, but by John, who eats the little book. And the little book contains the material that he must prophesy, as Revelation 10, verse 11 says. Tells us. Now, besides these three individual books, we come forth to books plural. They are mentioned alone in Revelation in chapter 20, verse 12, where the books are mentioned twice, in connection with the judgment day. John states, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works. So the books contain every thought, word, and deed of every human being that has been or will ever enter into this world, so that each and every man, woman, and child will be judged on the last day according to the things written in their own particular book. That must constitute some library for billions of people, with everything about them written in the book. Far more impressive than AI. And fifth, and finally, there is the Book of Life. This book is mentioned 7 times in the book of Revelation, and the 7 texts are listed on the back of the bulletin in the topmost section. The Book of Life is also, even a cursory glance at that section will indicate, the Book of Life is also the one that is mentioned most throughout the book of Revelation. There it is near the start, chapter 3, verse 5, in connection with one of the 7 churches at Asia Minor. It's found in the large middle section, chapter 13, verse 8, and 17, verse 8, which we read. And then it's found in the last or end section. In each of the last 3 chapters, Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Now, lists of 5 are difficult to remember. I get that. But everyone here should be able to hold these 5 books mentally in your mind a lot easier than you might think, because 2 of the books you already know a lot about. There's the Book of Revelation, right? That's easy. And then there's the Book of Life, the subject of this sermon, which only leaves you to remember 3, and 3 is manageable for memory. The other 3 aren't so hard either. There's the 7 sealed book, 7 seals which Christ alone can open, opening each of the seals in turn, Revelation 5. Then there's the little book, referring to its size, the little book, a little book, mind you, that John eats. And then there are the vast libraries of books, plural, that will be opened on the last day, containing every detail about every human being. Revelation 20, Revelation 5, Revelation 10, double it, double 10, Revelation 20. Easy to remember. 7 sealed book, telling you that it's closely bound and hard to access, impossible for human beings. The little book, that's its size, and then the vastly numerous books containing the records of all human beings. Now, with these other 4 books in the background, and I'll refer to them where appropriate throughout this sermon and the evening too, with these 4 other books in the background, the Book of Revelation, the 7 sealed book, the little book, the libraries of books, we're going to focus on the Book of Life. That's the subject of this morning's sermon and this evening's too. We only touched upon it lightly at the end of last Sunday night's sermon. And we'll be bearing in mind, also from our subject last week, church membership rules or registers or lists, which have historically, and in some places even to this day, which have been written in books. In a local congregation. Today, sometimes in ring binders. Or even on computer databases. And membership rules are, as we said last week, assumed in the New Testament rather than directly asserted as being kept by local churches so that people know who are members and who are not. Who's been baptized, who's a confessing member, people's status regarding discipline, and so forth. Because it's this relationship between God's book of life and the church's book of members that's important for us, and it plays out in the Bible references. Let's consider now the idea of the book of life. The idea of the book of life, what it's all about. We'll consider in turn the writing of the book of life. The name of the book of life, because that too is highly significant, just as the name of any book is a fair indicator of its contents and what it's all about. And finally, our response to the book of life. Because with any book, you read about it, you learn about it, then you say, well, it was a good book or a bad book, or I learned something, or it helped me in some particular regard. The response to a book is always, always important. The idea of the book of life, the writing of it, the name of it, and our response to it. Now, I refer to the writing of the book of life very deliberately because this book, obviously enough, doesn't contain pictures. It's not a picture book. It contains words. So it's a written book. And Revelation makes this very clear repeatedly in 4 of the 7 verses. Revelation 13 verse 8 talks about things being written in the book of life. 17 verse 8, 20 verse 15, written in the book of life. And the very last passage, the penultimate passage rather, mentions that too, Revelation 21 verse 27. It's a written book, not a picture book. Which raises the question, when is or was, the tense is quite tricky and could go either way because of the answer, when is or was the book written? That is, like any book, what about the date of writing, the date of publication? Because most books tell you that fairly near the start. Well, Revelation 17, verse 8, tells us that the book of life was written, quote, from the foundation of the world. That is, this book was written in eternity. Very different from any other book that you have seen or that you might own or that's on your bookcase. In eternity. And in eternity past, so to speak. That's when this book was written. Not in a particular year, like all of our books, although some of them are N full stop D, full stop, meaning no date, probably a cheaper, smaller sort of book that they didn't think of incorporating that little bit of information. But this book isn't written in a specific year, and in fact, it isn't even written in time. By whom is our next question? By whom was this book written? Here we're dealing with authorship. And that's an important thing about any book. Who wrote it? And the answer is, obviously, God. Because God is the only one existing in eternity eternity past, existing in the divine fullness of life in timelessness, not limited, therefore, by past, present, or future, not moving from future into present into past, unlike all limited creatures like ourselves, bounded by time. And therefore, the book of life wasn't written by some man or woman, or even an angel or a demon. It's written by God. The book of life wasn't even written, or hasn't been written, or never will be written by the church, or the consistory, or the clerk of the council. The church council can and does write a person's name on the church membership list. So-and-so has become a member. There you are. But the church clerk doesn't write anyone into the book of life. And contrary to Arminianism, you or I can't write ourselves into the book of life either. God alone writes it. That book was written in eternity. Which brings us to this question: what is written in the book of life? Here we're dealing with the contents of a book. So you're interested in the author of a book? Oh, he's a good author. I think he writes well. He says interesting things. Well, what's this book about? You look at the contents page and you probably page through it. Well, this book is a most unusual book from this perspective too. This book doesn't contain any chapters. It doesn't even contain paragraphs or even sentences. A book without sentences. Never mind a table of contents or any appendices. In fact, this book doesn't even contain verbs or adverbs that modify verbs, or prepositions or conjunctions or any punctuation marks. This book is striking in that it only contains names, proper names, personal names, a long register of names. Now, ordinarily, a book that simply listed names would be the most boring book ever. I mean, it would put you to sleep even thinking about it. But this book lives. Even though it's just names, this book lives. This book is called The Book of Life. And Revelation is uniform and insistent upon this simple basic fact about the book of life. It refers three times to names, or a person singular name, being in or not in the book. The very first three references, to nail it down in the minds of the reader of the book of Revelation. Chapter 3, verse 5 talks about a name or names. Chapter 13, verse 8, 17, verse 8, the book of life. It's just names, only names. Chapter 20, verse 15 says, and whosoever, doesn't use the word name, but it's talking about a person. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Whosoever, any person. Chapter 21, verse 27 says, referring to entry into the new heavens and the new earth, only they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And 22, verse 19 talks about something very, very similar. This is a book consisting only of names. We sang Psalm 139 earlier, which is a book metaphorically speaking, containing an individual's body parts. That's the content of that book, your hands and your eyes and your toenails and so forth. Revelation 20 verse 12 refers to books, enormous number of books, that contain a person's works. The book of God's eternal decree in Revelation 5 covers all things. Not just human beings and what they do, but the movements of the sun and the moon and the stars and every creature and every element in the entire universe. But this book, the book of life, doesn't contain body parts, deeds, our history, or even our genealogy. It only contains names. Names written by God, names written eternally. And those names are the names of absolutely all the elect and nobody apart from the elect. From the beginning to the end of this age, out of all kindreds, nations, tribes, and tongues, so one wonders, are the names written in all the different languages of the world with different scripts and whatnot. And these names are of a great number that no man can number. As numerous as the sand grains on the seashore or the stars in the heavens. And this, of course, leads us to the issue of the size of the book. If you're going to buy a book, let's say it gives you certain vital statistics. You go on Amazon or something and it says that this book has 408 pages or 73 pages, whatever it may be. How long is this book? The Book of Life. Well, Revelation 10 talks about a little book. It's an image in a vision, a little book that John was able to pop into his mouth in the vision and which would fit in his stomach. And the human stomach isn't that big. So that's a little book. We referred to the vast library of books which record the deeds of every human being mentioned in Revelation 20. Well, this book is one book. It uses the singular throughout, the Book of Life. So it's one book. But if one book is going to include the vast number of all the elect in the history of the world, that one book must be a massive book containing just one type of entry, millions and billions of personal names. This sermon is about the idea of the Book of Life. I've been opening it up and explaining it, and everyone here should be getting a clear-cut, sharp idea of the Book of Life. This brings us to the name of the book. And this, of course, includes a longer form of the title, and includes the meaning of the title, because a well-named book provokes interest in the reader and provides information about the contents. It's called, in each of the seven places in the book of Revelation, the Book of Life. John has this clear idea given him by divine revelation and written by divine inspiration. But it raises the question, where did he get the idea of the Book of Life? That, of course, being within God's providence and grace. Here's John writing on the island of Patmos in the AD 90s, the Book of Life, repeatedly. Where did he get that notion from? Well, it has been used earlier, this phrase, the book of life, by the Apostle Paul, who at this stage is in the city of Rome, and he's writing to the church in Philippi in northeast Greece. Philippians 4, verse 3. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. So Paul, in mid-century, late mid-century, about 40 years before, he's talking about the book of life. Then there's David, not in Patmos or in Rome, but David, probably in and around Jerusalem, 1,000 years before Paul, and he writes about the book of life too. Psalm 69, verse 28, which we sang earlier, David's prayer, Israel's prayer, the church's prayer regarding Judas and all apostates, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. The book of the living. The book of the living. The book of the living, the book of life. It's the same thing. One's a noun and the other one's a verb. And then we go all the way back, hundreds of years before, say 400 years before David, to Moses, who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus 32, verse 32. Israel, you will recall, has committed idolatry, worshipping the golden calf. God is threatening to destroy his people and to make out of Moses and his generations a great nation. So Moses, as a type and picture of Christ, intercedes to God on behalf of his people. Yet now, Moses says, if thou wilt forgive their sin, incomplete sentence, he's praying in the anguish of his heart, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and I want you to forgive their sins, but if not, if there's some other way in which, Lord, you can cease from your planned destruction of the people and pardon them, if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. It's not here called the book of life, but it's God's book, which he has written, and it has the same contents. And here Moses is proposing to God, Lord, if there's no other way of saving the people, take me out of the book of life. This is some prayer. Damn me to save them. This is the same spirit, as it were, that Jesus went. He's being blotted out of the book of life. Although as the eternal Son of God, he's the one on the title, not on the contents. But he's dying on behalf of his people. The spirit of Christ is in the Old Testament mediator here. And when we talk about life in the book of life, we mean divine life, wrought in a suitable way in the heart of creatures, rational, moral creatures, which is saving life coming to those who are dead in trespasses and sin, which is covenant life, life that comes from God, which results in life with God and communion with him. This is life which can only come to sinners through the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and a life which is conveyed to us and wrought in us by the Holy Spirit of life. This life, you understand, is given to us in our regeneration. It is increased in us in sanctification. This life is perfected in us in our glorification. The book of life. It's an amazing book, and it's an amazing life, which is totally beyond the conception
of our present evil age.
And now we ought at this point to think of the book of church membership or ring binder or whatever concrete form it takes. How do people get on that book? Well, there are three ways. By baptism, especially the children of believers. Confession of faith. Usually in a church that's been there for a while, this is older children of believers who grow up physically and spiritually. Physically, practically always guaranteed. Spiritually, not so sure. That varies. But confession of faith, they grow up physically and spiritually to the point that they're able to discern the Lord's body in the Lord's Supper and what he's present and not and what that means and religious fear and all. And they're able to examine themselves so that they take upon themselves vows as adult persons. And third, through a transfer of members from other churches. Now, the point I wanted to get to by this is that when you're in a church roll paper, you're saying something about, in the judgment of charity, about the people who are on that list. If your name is down on a membership list for a squash club, all you're saying is this person has paid their dues and they're to be allowed access to the lockers and the courts. They're squash players. They enjoy it. And unless they do something outrageous, they're likely to remain on there, like almost kill somebody with your squash racket. But it doesn't say an awful lot about the character, never mind the eternal destiny of the person. Church rules are different. Those in the church rules, in the judgment of charity, on the basis of the covenant promises to believers in their seed, on the basis of a credible profession of faith, on the basis of an outwardly observable, regular life, as the canons of Dort put it, you're saying these people are the children of God. These people are saved by divine grace. That is, these people have life. Life in Jesus Christ, eternal life. Only, not absolutely all of them, because there's always a carnal seed, Esau's, and false professors. The Bible speaks of that, church history, very, very loudly. And so, in a true church, there's always a sort of approximation going on between the church membership rules and the book of life. Now, in a really false church, where they have, in the 21st century, flags out front of certain variegated colours, the book of life, unless there's somebody going to be converted out of that church, but the membership rule consists, there's no overlap whatsoever, because this is just total degeneracy. But at a true church, there's significant overlap. This approximation involves carnal seed, Esau's, growing up and then leaving the church. And at that point, the membership rule actually gets closer to the book of life. Or someone who's under discipline and then remains impenitent and is removed from the church rules, and there's another approximation to the book of life. Or somebody else departing from church membership because of persecution or the cares of this world. They just get worn down. They get focused on this present earthly existence. The Bible never seems to penetrate their heart. They don't feel anything anymore. Two types of people spoken of in the parable of the sower. But then also in the church, there's a certain amount of unapproximation, if that's a word. And I'm not even talking about apostasy in a church, but you could have, let's say, more carnal seed born in the congregation and the sovereignty of God, or people joining who actually aren't true believers. But the two books, the membership in a local church and the book of life,
probably never perfectly match in any congregation. One could wish it were otherwise, but God actually means a certain struggle and tussle in the church to test faithfulness. The Book of Life and church membership rules. And then there is a longer name given to the Book of Life. It is called the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 21, verse 27, only these people get into the new heavens and the new earth, they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And chapter 13, verse 8 mentions the Book of Life of the Lamb. Now, there are human books that have longer and shorter titles. This is especially evident with Puritan books or books written, let's say, in the 17th century. There's a little book called The Godly Man's Picture, written by Thomas Watson. The Godly Man's Picture. But the full title is The Godly Man's Picture, Drawn with a Scripture Pencil, or Some Characteristic Marks of a Man Who is Going to Heaven. Short title, Godly Man's Picture, and a longer one. Well, it's John, among all the people that refer to the Book of Life, and there were others, as I said earlier, it's John alone who calls it the Lamb's Book of Life, and you would expect that of John, because John is the one who wrote in his gospel the words of John the Baptist regarding Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. And the book of Revelation, its most characteristic term, and it's distinctive in this, for Jesus is the Lamb. He's called so much in this book, the Lamb. And then when he's talking about the book of life, he calls it, very naturally, the Lamb's Book of Life. And in fact, there's an even longer title in chapter 13, verse 8. It's called the Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The fuller title. The Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We've said that this Book of Life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, we've said it contains a list of the names of the elect. And as I pointed out last week, this is unconditional, sovereign, eternal, unchangeable election. But in that, the full title is the Book of Life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. We can also say it contains a list of the names of those for whom Jesus Christ died, limited atonement, or particular redemption. And Jesus Christ died, this Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, he died in the eternal mind of God, who's timeless, who decrees everything, who sees everything through his decree. And therefore, Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain in time and history, and on the cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. And what is that cross? That one word cross in New Testament terminology refers to Jesus Christ dying for the sins of those whose names were in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those names are the ones that Jesus calls his friends. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. It's a list, that book, of names of Jesus' friends. It's the list of Jesus' sheep and lambs recorded in the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life. I lay down my life for the sheep. And Jesus gave his body to the sufferings of Golgotha for the members of his body. That is, those whose names were eternally written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, you and I have books. Some books you don't really care for. Some you're going to give away to a charity shop. Some you can no longer fit on your shelves and all the rest of it. But you've got certain feelings toward books. I really like that book. It cheered me up at a time when I was low. That book is precious because somebody bought it for me. And I think highly of that person. Well, this book, the Lamb's Book of Life, Jesus loves this book. It's his favorite book. And he loves the book for what it contains. Or, to speak more precisely, for whose names it contains. That book is not only named after me, Jesus says, the Lamb's Book of Life, it's peculiarly mine, but it names my beloved people and children whom the Father eternally gave to me to be mine. One could say that on the cross, Jesus Christ was clutching this book to his heart, even though his hands were nailed to the cross beams. I'm dying, he's saying, for the people in this book, the Lamb's Book of Life. He's the Lamb of God, taking away the sins of the world of people listed in that book. For having loved his own who are written in that book of life, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end, John 13 says. And that brings us finally, beloved, to our response to the book of life. This mysterious, strange, amazing book. But what do you do with a book like this? Well, you don't actually read it. You read the first of the five books mentioned in the book of Revelation. That is, you read the book of Revelation. That's what you're supposed to do with the book of Revelation. In fact, we're encouraged to do it because Revelation 1 verse 3 says, blessed are those who read this book. That's what you do with the book of Revelation. You read it. But we don't actually read the Lamb's Book of Life. We're not even called to open it. The seven-sealed book, that was about not needed to be opened. But we couldn't do it. Christ opened it. He executes God's decree. Neither do you eat it. That's symbolically the little book that fitted in John's mouth and fitted in his stomach in the vision of Revelation 10. We don't even judge according to the book. Remember, the vast library of books? It's God's work in Jesus Christ, seated on the great white throne, to judge according to all those books on the last day, Revelation 20. And we certainly don't write our own names in that book. That's Arminianism, and that's free will, and that's heresy, and that's actually blasphemy. There is a book of life. Don't try and write your name in it. You couldn't. Don't even claim it. That's madness and wicked. So what do you do with this book? You believe it. It's in the Bible. It's an object of faith. You believe the revelation of Scripture that there is this book. And you understand it biblically, as in this sermon, and you meditate about it. There's this book, an amazing book that determines the eternal destiny of every human being. And I, as a believer, my name is on it. And isn't that marvelous? And then you do this, and we're commanded to do this by Jesus Christ himself. We're commanded to rejoice. Luke 10, verse 20. In this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, Jesus said, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in it. And here it's really important. Jesus says to his disciples here, don't rejoice in that you have exorcised demons. That's small fry. Don't rejoice, even, to widen it out, that you perform miracles in other areas too. It has its place, but it's not that big a deal. And in fact, don't even rejoice so much that you're apostles. And in that office, you're able to work miracles, including exorcising demons. The most important thing, and the far greater ground for rejoicing, is that your name is written in the book of life in heaven. That's much greater ground for rejoicing, a far greater gladness to the true believer. And by the way, this is one clear proof, and a very easy one at that to grasp, that Pentecostalism and charismaticism are not of God, because let's assume, I know this is a contrary to a contrary, but let's assume they actually did do miracles, which we don't assume for one moment and we won't grant. But even if it were true, here were people who are rejoicing because they can heal old Charlie of his bad back, apparently, and they can do all these other sorts of things, supposedly, and some of them claim to be apostles, utter madness. But if they were actually really driven by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit would enable them to understand the Bible in this text, which says they're to rejoice in election, and the Holy Spirit would actually create joy in their hearts over their gracious election in Jesus Christ. And instead, what do? They rail against God's sovereign elective grace and teach salvation by the free will of the sinner. Uh-oh, you've been exposed. You're telling lies. This is not a movement of God. The Bible says that you're to believe in the truth about the book of life as a child of God, and you're to rejoice and be happy and glad in it, not fight against it. And this brings up the whole issue of the child of God's assurance. How do I know I'm saved? How do I know I'm in the book of life? Think of it. Think of the name, life. Do you have spiritual life in you? That is, do you believe in Jesus Christ and the gospel? Do you have life? Do you live unto God? Then you're in the book of life. Do you look to the Lamb? Is your only hope Jesus Christ? Is your only hope the cross of Jesus Christ? It's the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Those who look to the Lamb and his cross, really and truly, from the heart, and therefore enjoy life, their names are written in the Lamb's book of life slain from the foundation of the world, which means you're elect. And the Holy Spirit bears witness in the heart of the believer that he is a child of God. My name is written in that book. And if someone here today is unconverted, and they're thinking, here's this book, I can't put my name in it, it's written in heaven before the foundation of the world, this is terrible, I don't know if I'm in the book, I don't know, how can I know? And the answer is not get yourself a very high ladder or hire a spacecraft and try and find heaven up there, which isn't in this universe, by the way, it's not material. The answer is, here's the gospel. Here's Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. He's the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. And confess your sins and turn to him. And then believing in Jesus, then you know, I have life. He did die for me. Huh. Wonder of wonders. My name must have been written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. And then what you do is you join a church. Then you associate yourself and take the yoke of Jesus upon you in a local congregation, as Isaiah 44 verse 5 says. One shall say, I am the Lord's. It's a confession of faith in the living God. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, that is, church. Not only, if I belong to God, then I belong to and in the church. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, I belong to the Lord. And when he's at it, he surnames himself by the name of Israel. I belong to God and therefore the church. And then, as those in the Lamb's Book of Life and written in the membership roll, and they're the two tally, the way it should be, then live before God as a servant of the Lamb and keep on rejoicing. Rejoice a little bit that you're in the membership roll of the church, but rejoice a whole lot more that your name is written in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would graciously forgive our sins and uplift our heart by the truth, and help us, Lord, to rejoice, and to rejoice most especially in the key, crucial things, not only in the things of this world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.